All right, I'm going to piggyback off of two things that Brent said. First thing is this, I got to drop by the fall retreat last night with our high school students, and it was so fun popping in. I kind of popped in at the end of their worship session, and at the end of that, they came out, and we're just running out of there so excited, like, oh my gosh, awesome. We did this today. We were playing at the lake, and we got thrown in the lake, and then last night we did this, and Will was talking about this, and God's teaching us this, and it's just so fun to see like their excitement about what they were learning and what they were experiencing and the fun they were having. So Will really is just kicking butt as a youth pastor. And so I guess kicking butt is the right term there. I don't know what else to use. But the other thing I want to piggyback off of is, guys, the 8 a.m. service is the best service anyways. So that's where all the cool people go. No offense to y'all, but that's where all the cool people go. So, you know, if you really, really want to experience church, you'll come at 8 a.m. So, all right, we're back in Ephesians this morning, and so we're picking up where Brent left off last week, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 18, but let me before we really dig into that, you can go and turn there, but before we dig into that, I want to make sure that we're seeing this massive theme that is developing in Ephesians. And so here it is. Here's the massive theme. The massive theme is God wants to bring all things together under Christ. God wants to bring all things together under Christ. I want to show you where we see this developing. We see it developing in a few places. You go back to chapter 1, we'll start in verse 7. It says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. We chopped that up a few weeks ago. Then verse 10, it says, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There's like Paul laying out the theme, God laying out the theme that he wants to unite all things or bring all things together under Christ. You see it again, verse 22, still chapter 1, says, and he put all things under his feet, under Jesus's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see the word all in there. Four times. He wants to bring all things together, unite them all under Christ. Then you get to chapter 2, and Todd taught on this a few weeks ago, chapter 2, verse, 5. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. So, see that word, together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Again, you see that theme. God wants to bring all things together under Christ. And then we get to where Brent taught last week and where we're going to kind of wrap up that section this week. You get to verse 11. It says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by humans, blah, blah, blah. All right, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So now we see the opposite of this theme, or the opposite of what God's wanting to do. We see separation. Then you get to verse 13, it says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off or separated have been brought near or united or brought together by the blood of Christ. So again, you see that theme. And so this morning we pick up in verse 18, we see kind of the continuation of that theme happen here. But here's what I want you to hear, massive theme. God wants to bring all things together under Christ. So seeing that to be true, how in the world is it possible for us as Christians to embrace the idea that my walk with Jesus is my walk with Jesus and it has nothing to do, like stay out of my business? How in the world can we as believers think that following Jesus apart from community with other believers is even possible? Like, do you realize that when sin entered the world, going back to Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world, like at the core of the impact that moment had on history is this one word, disunity. It brought disunity between you and God. Our relationship with God has been broken. It brought disunity between us and each other. Our relationships with each other have been broken. And this is why the gospel, this is why what Jesus did is so significant. The gospel is all about reconciliation or fixing that brokenness. And gospel reconciliation, it works both vertically and horizontally. In other words, it has both vertical ramifications and horizontal ramifications. So through Jesus, through the gospel, we are reconciled to God. That's the vertical ramification. But we are also reconciled with each other. That's the horizontal ramification. Let me kind of show you where this is popping up in the text. Again, we'll go back to chapter 2, verse 5, and it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That word with that we see three times, the Greek there, that's where we get our English word sync from, or synchronized. So we've been made in sync with Christ. I feel like we should have like a boy band song kind of pop in right there. We've been put in sync with Christ, but this isn't the only place that you see in sync in the Bible, weirdly enough. You go to verse 19, where we're going to be at today. Verse 19 says, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So verse 19, so then you are no longer citizens and, or you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So there's three words that I kind of emphasize there. There's fellow citizens. And then verse 21 says being joined together. And then verse 22, being built together. So those three words, fellow citizens, noun, then being joined together and being built together, verbs, they have a prefix. All three have a prefix, which is the same word that we see in verses 5 and 6, that word with. It's that word S-Y-N, it's where we get our word sync from. So not only does the gospel have vertical ramifications, it brings us in sync with Jesus, but it has horizontal ramifications. It brings us in sync with other people. So here's what I'm getting at. If you claim to understand, if you claim to embrace, if you claim to have been changed by the gospel, yet you're still living in isolation as a believer, something critical is missing from your version of the gospel. Because gospel reconciliation, it's not just vertical. It's not just something that's between you and God. Gospel reconciliation is also horizontal. It changes the way you relate to those around you, and even more specifically, it changes the way that you relate to other believers around you. Now, there's another way I want to say this, okay? So another way to understand this. Gospel reconciliation, it works vertically. It causes us to become sons of God. Gospel reconciliation also works horizontally. It causes us to become the church. So gospel reconciliation, it works vertically. It causes us to become sons of God. You remember, I think week 2 of this series, taught through verses 5 through 10, we saw the 7 things that kind of result of being in Christ. This is the vertical ramifications. We saw that we're loved. We saw that we're predestined. We saw that we're adopted. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. We're valuable. And we're rich. This is the part where we become sons of God. But there's also vertical or horizontal ramifications. And the gospel causes us to become the church. And I think this is a great place to pause for a second and think about this. Because I think, ironically, that the word church is maybe the most misunderstood word in the church. In double irony here, I think the word church is maybe the most misused word in the church. Listen, the church is not something that you go to. The church is something that you belong to. The church is not a place, it is a people. Yes, the church is a building, but it's not the kind of building that you're probably thinking of. The church is the horizontal ramification of gospel reconciliation. And I swear to you, I'm not trying to sound cool and rhyme when I say that. I think that is the most clear and concise way to put it. The church is the horizontal ramification of gospel reconciliation. Think about this. When you hear the word church, what do you think of? In fact, if I was to pass pieces of paper around this room right now and say, all right, everybody, on that piece of paper, I'll give you a couple minutes, define the word church. I would bet that we would end up with all sorts of different definitions. Many of you, you've grown up around the church, and so your perception of what that word, the church, means is built off of your experience, how you experience the church, how your pastor, how your family, how people around you talk about the church. Others of you, you're new to this whole thing. Maybe this is your first time in this kind of setting. Maybe this is your first season to really get engaged, get involved in in a church. And so your perception of the church is based more off of what you've heard people around you talk about, what you've heard in the news, things like that. So I have a few specific childhood memories that early on in my life totally like shaped how I viewed the church. I'm talking like young child. So I remember when I was like 5, 6 years old going to Sunday school. So I went to a church that had Sunday school classes, and my dad, all the kids would do this. Their dads, their parents would give them a quarter before they went to Sunday school. Some of you maybe you experienced this. And then there'd be a little piggy bank in the shape of a little white church, and they were trying to teach you how to give an offering. And so you would get a quarter, and the whole point was you learned to give an offering, so you put your money in the little white church. Well, I didn't like this because I'm like, my dad gives me a quarter. My bank account is now sitting flush with cash, you know, as a little kid. I'm excited about that. And first thing I had to do is I got to walk in and give it away. Thought the church just like was there to take my money. So literally one Sunday morning, and I think my dad was like a deacon or something in the church. Maybe he wasn't. I just thought he ran the church. So one morning I walked in and I didn't want to give them my quarter. And they're like, Austin, you got to give us your offering. Come on, you know, don't you love Jesus? You know, they're like guilting me with that. And so I didn't put my quarter in the little church thing. I put it in my mouth and I said, I ain't giving you my quarter. And I don't remember this. My parents tell this story all the time. I don't know why they still tell this. This was years ago. But I stood up on the table, I guess, and told them, like, you know, I'm standing there like this. They're trying to say, Austin, get down, give us your quarter, put in the offering. I was like, no, I'm not giving you my quarter. I'm standing up on the table like this. And I said, my daddy runs this church. You're going to have to go talk to him. And so they did go get my daddy. It didn't work out very well for me. But that was like early on. I'm thinking, man, the church just wants to steal my quarters. I don't like that. You know, I can do some serious damage with quarters. Like, I want to save up money and stuff. And also, it was a church where you had to like dress really nice. And so I hated dressing up as a little kid. I think it scarred me today because I still don't like to dress up. And we'd listen to these old songs, which nothing wrong with that. But for me, my perception of church was they want my money. I got to dress really nice in clothes that I don't like. And then we sing songs that I don't understand and that are old and all this stuff. The only good thing about church growing up, sorry, Leslie, is I had a crush on a girl named Alyssa. And so until she got poison ivy, then things got weird and I don't know, whatever. But let me make this bold statement, all right? Or maybe not a bold statement. Let me just kind of make this clear statement. What you think about when you hear the word church or when you use the word church is one of the most important things about you as a believer. What you think about when you hear that word, the church, or when you use that word, the church, is one of the most important things about you as a believer. And here's why. You're going to hear me say this a lot this morning. Gospel reconciliation doesn't just work vertically, causing us to become sons of God. Gospel reconciliation works horizontally, causing us to become the church. Do you remember what we talked about week 2 of this series where I said, knowing who you are changes everything? Do you remember that? Knowing who you are changes everything. It does. It changes the way that you interact with others. It changes the way that you view yourself. It changes the way that you deal with the thoughts and the emotions that are going on in your head and in your heart. It changes the way that you make decisions, especially big decisions. It changes the way that you live your life. All that's true. Knowing who you are changes everything. It changes everything on an individual level, but it also changes everything on a corporate level. If you don't understand what the church is, if you don't understand what it means to be the church, then you are missing out on experiencing the fullness of gospel reconciliation. I'll say what I just said a second ago. What you think of when you hear the word church or use the word church is one of the most important things about you as a believer. So let's dig into this a little bit. Verse 18, chapter 2, says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the word church is not the only word used in the Bible to describe the horizontal ramifications of gospel reconciliation. In fact, this, what I just read, is all about the church. But you don't see the word church in there at all. And I love that. Paul, he actually uses 4 different words or 4 different pictures for us to help give clarity for us in understanding what the church is. And so I want you to write these 4 words down, all right? First word is citizens. First word is citizens. Second word is saints. Third word is members. And fourth word is a building or building. So I want to look at all four of these words. The first word that he uses is citizens. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. That word citizens, essentially here's what it means. We are part of a new kingdom. It's what it is to be the church. You're part of a new kingdom. But not only are you part of a new kingdom, you're part of a superior kingdom. Philippians 3:20 says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As citizens, we are part of a new kingdom. We are part of a superior kingdom. So a few years ago, I was in India, and it was a Sunday morning. We were driving out to this place, and I was going to actually teach in a church there. And the missionary that I was with, very familiar with the cultural nuances and things like that, he told me a few weeks before, a guy, an American dude, had come and taught in this same church, and he had used an illustration that was really not good. He said he used an illustration. He pulled out his American passport, and he's like flashing it around, and I don't remember what the illustration was, but he was using his passport as an illustration. And this guy, he goes, dude, I don't know if you're planning on using that as an illustration, which I wasn't. But he's like, don't get your passport out. Don't get your U.S. passport out, because that's like flashing gold in front of these people here. And the reality is, in a lot of countries, like pulling out an American passport is kind of like flashing gold, flashing something very valuable in front of people, because you just have different privileges as an American citizen that other people in other countries don't have. In fact, in a lot of cases, it's so much easier to travel as an American versus another nationality simply because you've got that American passport. Like, for example, next time you're traveling overseas, when you're going through customs and you're crossing that country, watch the difference in how you're treated as an American and how people with non-American passports are treated. Usually, you just kind of zoom right through customs. They ask you very few questions, and then you watch. Other nationalities, a lot of times, the process is just slower. I've seen more non-Americans pulled off and interrogated than I have Americans being pulled off and interrogated. Here's the point. I'm not trying to make a point about America at all. My point is this. Our American citizenship, it does come with privileges. But even more so, because we're citizens of a new kingdom, not just a new kingdom, but a superior kingdom, our heavenly citizenship comes with privileges. We are citizens. That's part of what it means to be the church. But you look at what he's saying here. He says we're fellow citizens. The emphasis here isn't on the privileges of citizenship. It's on who we get to share those privileges with. If the emphasis was just on citizens, he would have said, you're just citizens. But he doesn't just say you're citizens. He says you're fellow citizens, which is a compound word in the Greek. It's the word citizens paired with that same word that we just saw in verses 5 and 6, which is the word we get our English word synchronized from, or sync from. So we are together citizens, or we are in sync with, I can't believe how many times I've said in sync in this message. We are in sync with other citizens. Here's the point that I'm getting at. Hopefully this makes sense. I don't think first service I did a good job explaining this. Hopefully I do better now. Your heavenly citizenship trumps whatever earthly citizenship you have. Your primary, I don't know why I put the emphasis there, first service too. Your primary identity is no longer American or Haitian or Indian or whatever it is. It's no longer black or white or rich or poor. Your primary identity is citizen of heaven. You know, Donald Trump might be your president, but he's not your king. So whether you're Democrat or Republican, that ultimately doesn't matter either. You're a citizen of a new kingdom. You have a new allegiance that trumps all other allegiances. So how does the term citizen help us better understand what the church is? Here you go. To be the church is to be a citizen of a superior kingdom. To be the church is to have a new identity that trumps any other identity. To be the church is to have an immediate common bond with others who share that same citizenship. I didn't give this illustration first service, but it makes me think of this. There's been times where I think of one trip right now where I spent a month in West Africa, and there's like, in this part of West Africa, like, it's just not a place that Americans really go. And so a whole month, it's like every conversation had to go through translation, except with the one American guy that I was with. And there was a point where, I don't even remember where in the world we were. Well, I know where we were in the world, but you get my point. I don't remember where we were. And we came across these four, I thought, Americans. And so literally saw them and immediately walked up and was like, oh my gosh, it's just so good to see you. Like, if you've been in a foreign country for so long and suddenly you come up on somebody who speaks your language and knows your culture, like, it's this refreshing thing in your soul, right? Now, they turned out to be French people and they didn't understand English, so that was an awkward situation. But the point, you understand, the church is not something that you go to, it's something that you belong to. We're citizens. All right, that's the first word. The second word is saints. So look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. All right, so the word saints there is the same word that 1 Peter 2, 9 uses when it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That word holy is the same word as the word saints. So you're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The same word for saints, the same word there for holy nation, is also the same word for holy when you see the words Holy Spirit together. So to be a saint is to be holy. To be holy is to be set apart. It's to stand out. It's to look different. But not only that, you got to hear this part. To be holy is to be pure in such a way that we have complete access to God. To be holy is to be pure in such a way that we have complete access to God. Here's what this makes me think of. So we're studying Exodus right now at the Salt Company. And in Exodus 40, so the very last chapter, actually back up, Exodus 19, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. And what happens on Mount Sinai? What does God give him on Mount Sinai? It begins with the word 10, ends in commandments. What does he give him? The 10 commandments, right? So that's not the only thing that happens on Mount Sinai. God also gives Moses the instructions for the sacrificial law. God gives Moses the instructions for how to build the tabernacle, which was the RV version of the permanent temple that would be built later on once when they were in their final spot. So he gives them the instructions for how to build the tabernacle, very specific instructions. And he says in chapter 25, now I want you to build this exactly like I've told you to do. So then you get to chapter 39. The end of chapter 39, it says they finally finished building the tabernacle, exactly like God instructed them to. And this was, mind you, where God was going to like fill with his presence. So this is how he was going to dwell among his people, in the tabernacle. So they built the tabernacle exactly like God wanted them to, but it wasn't at that moment that God filled the tabernacle. What had to happen first before God filled the tabernacle? It tells us in chapter 40, it said to Moses, tell the people, I want you now to consecrate everything in the tabernacle. In other words, ceremonially purify and clean everything in the tabernacle. And then he says, I want you to consecrate yourselves. Ceremonially clean and purify yourselves. The point is holiness, purity, God's standard of purity is absolutely necessary for us to stand in the presence of God. So here's more to that. So once they built the tabernacle, only certain people could actually go into the presence of God. There's one man, one time a year, who could go full on into the holiest of holies, like the deepest part of the tabernacle where God dwelled, and that was the high priest. But before he could do that, he had to go through this entire process of consecrating himself, purifying himself, making himself super holy. Right? Then he would go into the presence. But then there were other parts of the tabernacle, so less deep parts of the tabernacle, that other people could go into, the priests, like not the high priest, but just the regular priests. They could go into these parts of the tabernacle. But then there was an outer, like, courtyard of the tabernacle that certain people go into, and then outside of the courtyard was everybody else. So the reality is only a very few people could actually go into the presence of God or close to the presence of God. Everybody else had to stand at a distance and watch. They couldn't participate. But in calling us saints, that's to call us holy. And now that we are holy and set apart as saints, we do not have to stand at a distance. We can all together enter into the presence of God. This is huge. So how does this term saints help us better understand what the church is? Well, to be the church is to be a saint who doesn't have to stand at a distance and watch, but instead can step into the presence of God with other saints and participate. So this is why we come together on Sundays and we worship. This is why we come together in other situations and we worship in the presence of God. The church is not a place, it's a people. Specifically, it's a holy people. All right, so that's citizens and saints. Now we've got members. Third word is members. And more specifically, it says members of the household of God. So again, verse 19. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So the image here is that of a family. And here's the reality. Go back to verse 18. It says, for through Christ, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So as Brent taught on last week, all of this happens through Christ. So if you are in Christ, if you've been a recipient of what Christ did on the cross, that's been applied to your life, and this is true of you. We are all part of the same family. We're all members of the household of God. What he's saying is we're all part of the same family. So we have the same Father, God. We have the same blood type. Jesus' blood was shed on the cross for us. His blood covers our sin. We have the same blood type. We have the same DNA. So we saw Ephesians 1, when we put our faith in Christ, then Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, who begins to now shape us from the inside out. Just like your biological DNA does, the Holy Spirit is like our spiritual DNA, which we all share if we are in Christ. So we're all part of the same family. Now, there's a lot of things that come with being part of a family, but the emphasis here, in the way he says it, members of the household of God, the emphasis here seems to be on the responsibility that comes with being part of a family. So I'm sure that most all of you, when you were younger, growing up in your parents' household, they gave you responsibilities, right? And even now, as the head of your household, you have responsibilities. Some of you students in here, kids in here, you have been given responsibilities, or the word that we all dread, chores. I remember the day, I remember the moment, I really do, I'm not making this up, when my mom introduced me to the responsibilities I was gonna begin having in the house. I was probably, I don't know, like 6 years old. And I remember like it was a Saturday. I was sitting on her bed and I was telling her about all the plans I'd made for the day. And I had some serious plans for a six-year-old. I was gonna play with my Legos in the morning. Then once my neighborhood friends were ready, we were gonna go play Chips. Do you remember the show Chips? California Highway Patrol, Ponch and John. Ponch was my dude. So like I was always Ponch. My friend who was the lesser of the two of us was always John. We would ride around on our bikes, pretend like we're on motorcycles, chasing down bad guys. So plans were play Legos, play Chips, and then probably watch the Texas Rangers that afternoon with all my baseball cards spread out, because that's what I did as a little kid. My mom, she's the worst, then said, all right, she's not the worst, she's actually awesome. My mom then says, well, actually, so new thing is going to happen starting today. You're gonna have some responsibilities around the house. We call these chores. And I'm like, oh, cool, what are chores? Then she starts to explain what chores are, and I was like, those are the worst. And so from this point on, I had chores. And a little side note here, like, I started to notice the older that I got, like, what in the world do my parents even do anymore? Like, me and my sister do everything around here, right? Like, the dishes, the dusting, the vacuuming. I clean the bathroom. I clean my own room. I mow the lawn. Like, this is an inspiration for us, having Judah and more kids, hopefully, because eventually we'll never have to do anything, right? Just have a whole squadron of little dudes running around doing all the stuff for us. But she gave me responsibility, and the reality is, if you're part of a household, you have responsibility. When you're a member of a family, you share responsibility. And this is the point that Paul is making here about the church. How does this term, members of the household of God, help us better understand what the church is? Well, to be the church is to be a member of a family. And family members share responsibility. To be the church is to own the family mission or to take on the family business. This is why we come together. We come together to accomplish that mission as the church. And you've seen that with Keystone. I love that our mission sits wide out in the open, the things that we are trying to do together as the church. We come together to accomplish a mission. I love what one pastor, his name's Tony Marita, he says this about this text, really about this word, members. He says, the church is not a building that we go to or an event that we attend. Preach, brother. The church is family, living life together on mission. He goes on to say, be careful not to treat the church like a hotel. Visiting a place occasionally, giving a tip if you're served well. I'm gonna read that line again. Be careful not to treat the church like a hotel, visiting a place occasionally and giving a tip if you're served well. Rather, see the church as part of your Christian identity and understand that we all have a role in God's household. All right, so we're citizens, we're saints, we're members of God's household, and then the fourth word is we are a building. So look at verse 19 again. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the church is a building, but it's probably not the kind of building that you're thinking of. And this building that is the church, it has three very significant parts. The first part is the foundation, the second part is the cornerstone, and the third part is the other stones. The first part, the foundation, look at verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now think about what he means when he says this. The apostles and the prophets, they are the ones, the apostles wrote the scriptures. The prophets wrote the scriptures. He's essentially saying the foundation of the church is God's word. And it makes me think of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus gives the illustration of the guy who built his house on the rock and the guy who built his house on the sand. What happened when the storm came through and blew on both of those houses? The house that was built on the sand crumbled. It fell over. But the house that was built on the rock stood firm even in the midst of the storm. And you see this to be true today of churches. And really, I should put quotes around some of those. Churches that don't build themselves on the foundation of God's word fall apart. Churches that do build themselves on the foundation of God's word, they stand firm. And so the first part of the building of the church is to be built on the foundation, which is God's word. The second part is the cornerstone. Look at verse 20 again. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So actually, it says cornerstone here, and that's right, but it actually might, and I'm not just squeezing this in here because our name's Keystone, but this actually might be better used as keystone here. It could be, the words can be interchangeable there. So it's either cornerstone or keystone. There's two great images that come with this. So cornerstone, for them, architecturally speaking, when they would build a new house, a new building, they had a cornerstone. This was like the piece that all the other pieces were like lined up against. This was the piece that essentially determined how the rest of the house or the building was built. So in this image, Jesus is that piece. Jesus is the cornerstone, and everyone else is aligned according to him. In the church, that's the only way that it works. Now, the other image that could be here is the keystone. Again, I'm not trying to cram this in here. A lot of people think it's actually more accurately keystone based on what verse 21 says. The whole building is held together. So think about a keystone in an archway. Old school architecture. You would have multiple stones meeting in the middle at this arch, and then in the middle you had this keystone. You think about our logo. It's literally a picture of a keystone. And if you remove the keystone, what happened to the archway? It fell. But if the keystone was in place, that archway held firm. So in the church, in the building, that's the role that Jesus plays. He is the irreplaceable piece, the immovable piece, the absolutely most important piece. Without that piece, the whole thing falls apart. So you have the foundation, and then you have the cornerstone, and then you have the rest of the stones. You look at verse 22. In him, you also, talking about us, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the rest of the stones. Listen, the church isn't a building made with stones. It's a building made with souls. The church isn't a place. It's a people. So how does this term, a building, help us better understand what the church is? Well, the church is a building, but like I've already said, it's probably not the kind of building that you typically think of when you hear the word church. There's only one way to be the church, and that's together, because a stone by itself doesn't make it a building, and in the same way, a soul by itself doesn't make a church. So citizens, saints, members, and a building. Listen, what you think of when you hear the word church is one of the most important things about you. Gospel reconciliation doesn't just happen vertically, making us sons of God. Gospel reconciliation happens horizontally, making us the church. So as the church, we should, one, embrace our new corporate identity as citizens. Two, we should live together in the presence of God as saints. Three, we should share the responsibility of the household as members of God's household. And four, we've got to stick together as the building, because no stone alone makes a building, in the same way no soul alone makes a church. I hope that God will use like this text in helping us not just like grow in knowledge and understanding of the church, but like grow in how we interact with other believers. I pray that we would really be the church, that we would really function as the church, as citizens, saints, members, and as the building that God designed us to be. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this text, and thank you for these four words that help shed clarity, shed light on what it is to be the church. Lord, thank you for the reconciliation that you bring through your son Jesus to fix the disunity that exists not only between us and you, but the disunity that exists between us and the others around us. Lord, thank you for the vertical ramifications of gospel reconciliation, which is we become sons of God. But I also thank you for the horizontal ramifications of gospel reconciliation, and that is we become the church, citizens, saints, members, and a building in which you dwell. And God, I pray that Keystone would in every way be that church. Amen.